Well, if you will, church, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 17 this morning. We're going to be covering two churches there in chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the church of Smyrna and the church in Pergamum. So if you find your way there, we are continuing our journey of sorts through the book of Revelation. And hope that you've been encouraged as we have made it this far, not very far, so far, and looking forward to the rest of what John has to say, inspired by the Holy Spirit in this letter. And so I want to begin reading in chapter 2, in verse 8, as we hear the words of the Lord this morning. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you for giving it to us to save us, to strengthen us, and to help us in this life. Lord, would you give us wisdom now as we consider what you would have to say to us from these verses? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. Well, these are the well-known opening lines of Charles Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities, which is a famous novel set against the backdrop of the violent upheaval of the French Revolution, a novel that represents a moment in time in two very similar, yet drastically different cities, the cities of London and Paris. But honestly, as you think about those opening lines to that novel, had Dickens lived in the first century, he could have easily written the same words about the cities of Smyrna and Pergamum, or any city for that matter. Think about the context, the backdrop of these cities. It was the best of times in the sense that the Roman expansion had taken place. There was much affluence to enjoy, but it was the worst of times, especially for those who would refer to themselves as Christians, followers of Jesus. It was the age of wisdom. Books were being written. Philosophers stood in their halls, but it was also the age of foolishness, as rampant idolatry and immorality had seized the day. It was the season of light, as the gospel continued to ripple outward from Jerusalem, but it was also a season of darkness, as that light was continually being attacked and rejected. Life in the first century was quite a paradox for the Christian. The gospel was advancing. The church was expanding, yet it was a church that was often the target of much oppression and rejection and persecution. I think that we could say in many similar ways that we experience that paradox today. We live in the best of times. Think about all that we enjoy, and yet it's the worst of times, isn't it? As we think about all the chaos and the corruption that exists in our world due to sin. What we find in our text today is not so much a tale of two cities as it is a tale of two churches. A tale of two churches that help us understand how to persevere as the people of God in a world that often comes hard at us, and oftentimes even a world where the church struggles even with religious compromise. These churches had unique challenges of their own. The church at Smyrna was a church under persecution. It's interesting that it's one of the churches here in these seven, among the seven, that Jesus doesn't have a critical word against. He simply encourages them to persevere amidst their persecution, very specific persecution they were facing. The church at Pergamum faced persecution of its own. We see that as Jesus commends them, but he also has something to say against them, as some there had compromised the truth. The pressures that came at these two churches were both external pressures from the world and internal pressures from within, and Jesus was calling them to stay faithful to the end. Think about the backdrop of these churches for a moment. Smyrna is the only city, by the way, that still remains a city, Izmir, Turkey. It's beautifully located on a harbor that was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Boasted a famous stadium, library, and public theater, claimed to be the birthplace of the poet Homer. People of the city largely enjoyed lives of luxury and affluence, worldly pleasures. Yet the Christian experience there was much different. Jesus explains it, doesn't he? Here talks about tribulation, their poverty, the slander that was often present against them. A particular season of tribulation they were about to face, a particular 10-day period of sorts, and there's this call to stay faithful. We know that this continued on well after the writing of John, because it was some 60 years later that the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, died as a martyr in the city. You have the city of Pergamum. It was on a little different location, more inland, not on a beautiful harbor. Didn't have a port city or a major trade route, but it was still a very important city. I think it was Pliny the Elder that once said it was by far the most distinguished city in Asia. Built on a hill overlooking a nearby plain, it was a city of culture and learning, known for a massive library of over 200,000 handwritten works. It saw itself as the defender of the Greek culture. It was known specifically for its emperor worship. It boasted four temples, at least, of Roman deities. Same pressures that the church faced in Smyrna would have been faced there, but they also added to that an internal pressure of compromising the truth. And so you see these two churches living in a context, the best of times, the worst of times. There was much to enjoy through the Roman expansion and all that they brought, but it was at the same time a very challenging and difficult day for the church to be the church. So we have two similar cities, thriving cities of cultural sophistication. But it was very much a place, a city, a day where the culture was a Christless culture, resulting in the church facing so much pressure. Well, we are far removed from the day and context of these two churches, but we can certainly relate. On the one hand, we have it made. The ease of life, the affluence that we enjoy, the access to knowledge is more today than it's ever been. There are many ways, there are many ways that we enjoy so much of this life, the best of times. Yet we live in a day and amidst a culture that is often hostile towards Christianity, and persecution and hardship is certainly experienced in the world, and doctrinal compromise is something of real concern. So the letters to the churches of Smyrna and Pergamum are informative and instructive to us in our day as they both call us to be faithful when our faith is often under fire. So then how do we do that? How do we remain faithful? How do we face the pressures of our day in our unique context, in our unique culture, a very different one than what they would have experienced in their day, but yet similar in the sense of the same kinds of things that come at us? How do we remain faithful? Well, I think these two churches give us five lessons that we can learn from them as we strive to faithfully endure as the people of God amidst all the pressures that we face. So we're going to look at these two and draw five lessons from them as Jesus instructs them specifically, five lessons that we can glean from them and how we remain faithful. The first thing that we see it there in the church of Smyrna, is this call to remember that Christ has indeed conquered. Christ has conquered. The letter to the church at Smyrna was the one that primarily addressed a persecuted church. He says there in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, the issue in Smyrna was this. The Roman Empire had given Jews largely a somewhat of a pass on emperor worship. The Jews in that day would have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and Rome had kind of knowledge that there was this presence of these religious people, these Jewish people, and they'd kind of given them a bit of a pass. They weren't demanding, as long as they would offer some sacrifices from time to time to the emperor, they would kind of let them do their thing. And so they did. And it was actually Christians that enjoyed some level of freedom earlier, so long as they would pay homage to the emperor in some way. And that freedom was initially enjoyed by Christians, since Rome kind of viewed Christians and Jews as the same kind of thing. That changed, though, under Nero in the mid-60s, and Christian persecution became quite intense. So, you can imagine, the Jews in that day and time would have often been eager, because of their disdain towards Christians, eager to turn Christians over to the authorities and say, hey, there's these Christians over here that they're not paying homage to the emperor. They're not offering the sacrifices. They're not doing what you're asking them to do. And that's exactly what I think what we find here in this situation. As Jesus references the slander of those who say that they are of the Jews and are not, they're a synagogue of Satan. He attributes what these Jewish people were doing towards the Christians as the work of the devil. So that's the situation the church faced. And things would not grow easy anytime soon. Things would go from bad to worse. In fact, there is referenced here a specific season of suffering. For 10 days, he says, later on in the passage in verse 10, you will have tribulation. Now, we've noticed that these letters begin with some reference to Jesus taken from the description of chapter 1. The description of Jesus there in showing his magnificence and his glory and all that he is. And here in chapter 2, verse 8, we see the introduction as Jesus says to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He speaks here of his eternal existence and yet identifies himself with the sufferings of his people. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Smyrna, the Christians were being turned over to the Roman authorities by the hands of the Jews. Well, did not Jesus face the same exact thing when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was the Jews that basically sold him out to Rome and ended up in his crucifixion. And Jesus is saying, I'm identifying with your sufferings. I've gone through the same thing, yet I came out victorious. I died and yet came to life, demonstrating himself to be the conqueror of death. Their plan backfired. So he speaks here of the same reality that he suffered, but it was a death that ultimately had a divine purpose. And Jesus is saying to the church here, in your sufferings, in your poverty, amidst all the injustices that you're facing, remember that I too endured these things and came out as the victor, as the conqueror. The Bible often speaks about the people of God enduring and sharing in Christ's sufferings. It's in the Gospel of John in chapter 15 where Jesus speaks of this. In chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world,
but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus is preparing his followers to face the hardships and the persecutions that will come their way on account of their being united and identified with Christ. It's the Apostle Paul that in the book of Philippians chapter 3 that also spoke of Christ's sufferings. He says in chapter 3 verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The Bible speaks often about the people of God enduring and facing suffering and sharing in Christ's sufferings because of our union with him. So we should not be surprised. In fact, suffering in this life on account of Jesus puts us in very good company, doesn't it? Even as we look to Christ's suffering, we can know that it wasn't meaningless. The things that Christ endured, he endured for our sake to demonstrate his power and his victory once and for all over sin and death. So don't be surprised when we suffer, and when we do, we can rest in the victory that Christ has secured for us through his own suffering. So that's the first thing that we need, is as we think about living in this world, is that we need to remember Christ has conquered. Sometimes the things that come at us in this life cloud that out, and we can easily forget that Jesus is the victor, and that's the whole point of Revelation. Jesus is the victor. He is the one who has conquered, and we can trust him, and he is the one who empowers our own perseverance even to this day. He is the one who died and came to life. But not only should we remember that Christ has conquered, number two, we should trust that Christ is sovereign. Trust that Christ is sovereign. I think one of the most revealing statements in this letter to Smyrna is found in verses 9 and 10. He says, "I know your tribulation." So Jesus has knowledge of this church, very specific knowledge. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Then he says this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus had full knowledge of their situation, not just a general, "Hey, this church is having a hard time." He has a very specific knowledge that some of them are about to be thrown into prison, and therefore 10 days will have tribulation, and he calls them to be faithful unto death. Imagine living in Smyrna and hearing that from Jesus. He's telling them, trouble is coming, stay faithful. Now, I wonder how many of us have a theology that would allow this kind of word from Jesus. He's telling them they're about to face some sort of trouble. I think if we received this word, this letter from Jesus, many of us would be like, "Wait, Jesus, you know this is coming? Then you need to do something about it. Get us out of this. Like, take this away. Aren't you the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Like, you're telling me we're about to endure suffering and to be faithful unto death. Can you not resolve this so that we don't have to go through it?" But that's not their response, and that's not what Jesus proposes. He tells them to stay faithful unto death. Ten days of severe affliction was coming. Could Jesus have stopped it? 100%, absolutely. But he doesn't. I think this snapshot into the situation at Smyrna reminds us that the Lord sovereignly rules over every moment of our lives. He knows our situation now, and he knows our situation a week from now. The Lord often allows, sometimes even designs, certain types of suffering into our lives as a way to test. You see that here, don't you? Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. It's Peter who wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will." Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now know that in many ways our experience today is drastically different from what these believers were facing. Some of our brothers and sisters couldn't say that, living in certain parts of the world today. Yet, whatever we are facing, whatever kind of tribulation or affliction or trial or suffering we are facing, it's a call to us, it's a reminder to us in a way that in that moment we should not wonder if Jesus has abandoned us, but rather we should cling to His sovereignty. I love how Jesus speaks to them in verse 9. He says, "I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich." And that richness that you enjoy is not the affluence of Rome. You are rich because you are united to me, the one who has died and is alive again. You are rich because of what you've received from the glory of heaven and the gift of God's grace. You are rich because of who you are in Christ. Therefore, their sufferings could not interrupt or strip them from their true identity and reality. And because of that, Jesus says, do not fear. Be faithful, even unto death. Now, there are any number of reasons why we may go through a certain affliction or tribulation, sometimes to test us, as the Scripture says here, sometimes to strengthen us, sometimes to advance the gospel. Sometimes it's a simple reality of living in a fallen world. Most of the time, we don't know why. But each of us will face these times of uncertainty and hardship. But the question is whether or not we will entrust ourselves to our faithful, sovereign Creator who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. I love that great hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," that verse that says, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." We need to trust in the midst of the hardships of this life, the persecution, the threats, the hostility that comes our way. We need to trust Jesus is sovereign and He knows all about it. And therefore entrust ourselves to Him. And as we do, He promises that He will give us the crown of life. Trust that Christ is sovereign. Number three, we should bear witness to Christ's supremacy. Now, we move to the next church for a moment, church at Pergamum. It was a very religious city, but not a Christian one. I said earlier that in the city of Pergamum, where there was at least four temples devoted to Roman deities, likely is what fuels Jesus to refer to Satan's throne as being there, kind of a general reference to just the presence of evil in that city, the power and the stronghold that the demonic world had upon this place. And yet it was a prestigious, a very socially vibrant city, culturally sophisticated. But with all of its bling, it was not a place where following Jesus was easy. At the beginning of this letter, Jesus commends the church for its commitment to hold fast to His name. He says to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Jesus commends the church for its commitment, for its steadfastness in holding firm to the truth of who He is.
even to the point of one among them being killed. It was a city that demanded that people declare Caesar is Lord, but the Christians there refused and held firm in their proclamation that no, Jesus is Lord. And for some, it was costly. And Jesus commends them. You've held fast my name. You've not given yourself over to another. And we should see that as an encouragement. Jesus sees and knows when his people stand firm in his name. And that's an encouragement, I think, to the church in any age, that we should hold fast the name of Jesus and not deny the faith, even when death is staring at us. You know, the world and the devil are evangelists in their own making, attempting to capture and to allure the hearts of people to be devoted to them. And we know that in this life, many things call for our allegiance today, don't we? Many things. Sometimes that is tied to a threat due to our faith. Other times, it's just simply falling prey to idolatry. The question, though, that remains, no matter what kinds of pressures or temptations calls for allegiance that come our way, the question remains, will we pledge our allegiance to Jesus and no other, or will we give ourselves to something else? Are we bearing witness to Christ's name? Are we standing firm in the faith when it's not convenient or culturally appropriate to do so? There will be many times in life when our commitment to Jesus will be challenged. For some of you, that will be in your own, within your own family. Many of us, that will maybe mean in a workplace environment or among colleagues. I really struggle with Jeremy sometimes about that. I'm just kidding. I mean, we live in a world where hostility is often just inching at the door, if not rampant, in certain places. You can certainly go to the academy. Just ask our college students, and they will tell you all about that, the hostility that exists. There are going to be many, many times in life when our commitment to Jesus will be challenged, and it's in those moments when we are pressured, when we are pushed, when we are tempted, that we will declare either Jesus is Lord or something else is. And so the question for you and I, friends, is will we stay faithful and hold fast the name of Jesus? Will our declaration be always, Jesus is Lord? As we live out the faithfulness that he calls us to live, as we live out a devotion to him and no other. For Antipas, it meant his death. For many of us, it might mean social rejection, isolation, hardships that just make life more complicated. But friends, could we be commended for bearing witness to Christ's supremacy over all others? The people that know you, do they know you as that? One who bears witness all the time through your witness, through your words, but also through your life that Jesus is Lord and there is no other. We need to bear witness to Christ's supremacy. That's what we're called to in the midst of a world that presses against us, and Jesus commends that here. We see that as something we want to be commended for as well. We want to hold fast, but we then move to number four, which leads us to this lesson, is that we're called to hold fast to Christ's word. We get to verse 14, and while Jesus has commended the church in their steadfastness to hold fast his name, he does say, I do have this against you. Have this against you. There were some in the church who were not consistent in their allegiance to Christ. Some in the church had allowed themselves to be influenced by false teaching, the teaching of Balaam. Go back to the book of Numbers. Balaam had advised the Moabites to lead Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. And as a result, God judged and 24,000 people died. The name Balaam then becomes kind of a word associated with false teachers who lead others into theological and moral compromise. Also the teaching of the Nicolaitans, we don't know a whole lot about them, but probably similar in their influence of what we find with Balaam, likely taught that their freedom in Christ, kind of a Christian version of like you can just do whatever you want to, basically. You had a license to sin and you could live this open, ungodly life.
And there were some, we're told, in the church at Pergamum who were entertaining these views. Look, he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there," not everybody, "but some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent." I think it's important that we see that it wasn't the entire church that had been dabbling in idolatrous, immoral practices. Just some. Just some. And yet, Jesus holds the entire church responsible and accountable in some way. He criticizes the church as a whole, not just those who had been dabbling in these things, but even the whole for those who were harboring those who would be dabbling in those things. See, the church there had left the door open to compromise on some very important issues, and it was that church that was now being held accountable, responsible for rooting out this error and calling the compromisers to repentance. If not, Jesus says, and therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. It's reference to a judging activity that Jesus would bring about upon this church. You know, compromise has always been a threat to the church. We've seen it throughout history. We see it in the Bible. We've seen it throughout all of church history. This is not something new to our day. And it's a reminder to us that truth does matter. Doctrinal fidelity is something we must be committed to at all cost. That's why we have here at our church a confession of faith that you, if you're going to become a member of this church, need to agree to, because we hold these truths as essential. Confession of faith is just a document that summarizes kind of the primary issues we must all agree on to be members of this church together. It's a safeguard of sorts against error. But even still, error can still work its way into the church. We could take this and run with it for a long time, and I want to just give you three areas, and each of these areas are clear and yet have complexities to them that would require lengthy discussions and how we best deal with these. But these are things I see that are potential Balaam-like, Nicolaitan-like issues that the church has present, the evangelical church has present today, that it must be wise to. One is the issue of gender and sexuality. Rejecting God's creation of man and his image bearer as male and female. It's important that we discuss biblically faithful ways to love people in the LGBTQ community, those wrestling with same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria, but not in a way that ultimately approves and affirms ungodly lifestyles. There's great discussion to be had on how best to minister. The church has failed miserably, oftentimes, in ministering into these places and context, and has done a very poor job. So there's much discussion to be had there, while at the same time holding fast to a clear biblical sexual gender ethic, which is clear in the Bible. Yet, some continue down a very dangerous trajectory there. There is the issue of deconstruction today. And it's extreme. This is in the evangelical church. In extreme form dismantles one's evangelical faith by rejecting certain key doctrines, even to the point in its ultimate extreme of deconverting. Again, it's important to give people space to draw their own conclusions about doctrine, but often the church has lessened the offense of the gospel, opening wide the door for a progressive Christianity that ends up being void of the gospel altogether. So how do we best help people and disciple people to walk through issues that they may have questions about? You shouldn't believe something just because your parents did. So yeah, you should draw your own conclusions. But at the same time, how can we as a church love people well, giving space, but at the same time pointing to what is true and holding them to account to that truth? There's also the issue, I think, on kind of another end that we call Christian nationalism, the fusing together Christianity and American civil life. Again, it's important to have and use our Christian voice in the public square, but not in a way that idolizes political movements. In his article, The Good, Bad, and Ugly of Christian Nationalism, Patrick Schreiner says the following. He says, this fusion view contradicts the Christian philosophy of witness. Christ's kingdom is to be advocated by persuasion, not by power. We imitate Christ's victory through suffering. This is our main political witness. We conquer not by fighting the culture war, but by embodying Jesus' cross-shaped victory. His blood declares him the king of the universe, and our blood speaks to our solidarity with him. It's what you see Jesus encouraging even in these two churches, don't you? Be faithful unto death. Don't overthrow Rome. They're going to be Rome. You be faithful. I'm the true king, even unto death. These errors that are often present in the church to some degree are often struggles within our own evangelical churches that, taken to their logical end, confuse and ignore clear biblical calling and commitments. There's clarity there. There are issues that are quite complex even in each of those. But my point being is this. We will be influenced by culture and even religious voices. But the thing we must hold fast to is Christ's word, God's word, the truth as we've been given it in the scriptures. Even when we are tempted to sway, it's not a matter of how do we have Christian conversations, biblical conversations on how best to minister in these contexts, but when we begin to give away the scripture and our standing on the scripture, we get into much trouble and we find ourselves in a situation very similar to the church at Pergamum. So we're called to hold fast to Christ's word. It's interesting if you contrast Pergamum to Ephesus. Ephesus had an overemphasis on doctrinal purity to the point that it affected their love for each other. And that was dangerous. Here, in Pergamum, they had the problem of de-emphasizing doctrinal purity to the point of being open to other truth claims. So it's not just a matter of having the right balance, it's avoiding these two errors that we're so focused on doctrinal purity that we become a very angry, bitter, ugly kind of church lacking love that Jesus is ready to snuff out, Ephesus, or that we get so loosey-goosey on truth that we just kind of welcome whatever to come, whatever wind of doctrine comes our day, and that we stand on nothing. We must be a people of the truth. And then lastly, how do we live in a world that comes so hard at us? We live to receive Christ's reward. We see it pop up in both of these churches. You're going to see it in all of the churches, but we've seen it already in Smyrna, where Jesus talks about being faithful. He says, and I will give you the crown of life. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. And here in the church at Pergamum, Jesus says, repent. And then in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There are things we receive from Christ as a result of enduring and persevering in faithfulness. And as Jesus does with each of the churches, he does here as well, gives incentive as to why they should remain faithful, why they should repent if they are in error. Smyrna, he says, you're not going to be hurt by the second death, you're going to receive the crown of life. And here he says refers to this hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written on it. It's interesting as you think about this hidden manna. Go back to the Old Testament, and we know that manna was what God provided the people of Israel in the wilderness to sustain them. And when we get to the New Testament, Jesus now speaks of that same manna, and he references it in a very different way, doesn't he? He says in John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then you jump down to verse 48. Jesus says again, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We know that God provided people, the people of Israel, manna to sustain them. And Jesus comes in John chapter 6 and he says, "But I am the true bread from heaven that is given for your sake. And those who believe in me, those who receive, those who feed upon this bread will find me as their substance and have life eternal." Jesus becomes our substance. We see also that we receive a white stone. There's about 200 takes on what this white stone is. I think one of the better ones is that in Roman culture, it was custom to award athletes with a white stone, which reserved an athlete's ticket to an award banquet. It's pretty common. And so for the believer here, if that's indeed what's in view, it's to indicate that those who repent and those who stay faithful, those who conquer, those who endure to the end, are those who will receive an invitation to this great banquet where you will be known and you will be named. In fact, you're given a new name, we're told. Likely not in the sense of a new name for each individual Christian, but a new name with the sense that we are identified as Christ's possession. If you look in chapter 19 later on in verses 12 through 16, we see a reference to Christ there. And there a reference to his name. His name is referred to there in multiple ways, the Word of God. And on his thigh, we're told, is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the new name we receive is the fact that we belong to him, that we are his, that we are now identified as his possession and we belong to him. You know, Jesus is kind, isn't he, to hold out the glory of what those who conquer will receive in the end. The life we live in the present is sustained as we look back to the faithfulness of Christ in the past, but also as we look forward to the future hope that we have with him. And so we continue on. We live in anticipation to receive Christ's reward. You know, we do live in a Christless culture. We live in a day, it's the best of times, it's the worst of times. It's the age of wisdom, the age of foolishness, of light and darkness. We live in a day when remaining faithful to the gospel will often come at some cost. For some, at great cost. The question for us this morning, brothers and sisters, as we conclude our time with these two churches is this: are you willing to count that cost? Are you willing to count the cost of what it takes to remain faithful to Jesus in a day where it is extremely difficult to do so? Are you even willing to be faithful unto death? Smyrna and Pergamum teach us that Jesus calls us to remain faithful even to that point, and we do so as we remember that he has conquered. As we trust that he is sovereign, as we bear witness that he is Lord and Lord alone, and as we hold fast to his truth, to his word, and as we live to receive his promised reward, Jesus says, "Do not fear. Be faithful, even unto death." And may by God's grace we be a people who do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder and exhortation to us this morning and for the examples of these churches, which in many ways represent your church throughout the world in all times. Father, there's so much that we can glean from it, and there's so much that you instruct us in. As we think about our lives, Lord, we think about our lives as your people, individually and in community together, as we think about being the church, the corporate witness that we share. Father, would you help us to remain faithful as your people, that we would stand firm in your grace and stand firm for your truth. Lord, would you guard us? Would you guide us? Would you keep us in your grace and in your love? Would you help us to know that you are present that you are watching and that you will give us all that we need. Father, it may be that some here this morning that maybe have come and they're discouraged. Maybe they feel beaten down for various reasons. Maybe it's not persecution. Maybe it's just life in a fallen world. Maybe it's just their own temptations and sin that's beat up against them. Maybe they come today and they're just discouraged and they just don't have the fire in their bones to stay faithful right now. They're just frustrated and they're just existing. God, would you ignite within them a new fire of desire for you? Would you call them to love you and to honor you with all their being? Lord, would you help them to see that not only are you worth it, that you, Lord, call us to this for your glory and that it is for our eternal joy and good. Father, it may be that some of us are facing difficulties in family or work due to our faith, and we feel that pressure. Maybe it's not spoken. Maybe it's just we just sense the tension in the room whenever we're there. Father, would you help us not to cave under pressure to that tension, but Lord, that you would help us to be faithful as your people, to love you and to stand for you and to declare that you are Lord. Father, we just ask that you would help us. Lord, we know that even if we're not facing those struggles in the present, that certainly we will in the future. And so, Lord, we ask for your grace and for your help, that you would protect us and that you would guide us and that you would compel us with all these things that we've seen today from your word, that we may stay faithful to you unto the end. Thank you, Father, for this day and for this truth that you've put in our hearts. Lord, as we prepare now to sing, Lord, would you help us to do so, trusting that you do, in fact, hold us fast to the end. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.